to do this. And I didn't tell him that during COVID I quit wearing a watch. So I'm sorry. A little over 100 years ago, a conductor by the name of Sir Adrian Bolt stood in the Queen's Hall before the Royal Philharmonic Orchestra. And for the next 30 minutes, he treated that crowd to a premiere, some of the most beautiful, serene, calming music they had ever heard. It was slow. It was very peaceful. It was also very haunting and very melancholy or sad, you might even say. Imagine the surprise of everyone years later when they'd find out from the composer, Ray Vaughan Williams, who was the British composer of the day, if you will, as he was writing his Symphony No. 3, what's called his Pastoral Symphony, pastoral in the sense of evoking a sense of the countryside or, you know, peacefulness. He began to tell the story of how he got the idea of the symphony. You need to listen to this, by the way. It's about 35 minutes. You should listen to it. He wrote with a sense of the ominous on the horizon. He was a medic in the First World War. And every night, he would go with his colleagues up to a crest overlooking where the battle had taken place. And he would wait, and they would go down, and they would render aid or bring out bodies in a horrible, horrible place. He doesn't say much more about it, but if you know that that's when he started writing it, and you listen to the piece, and then you know anything about World War I and the Battle of the Somme or any of those other trench warfare battles, you know that he struggled to reconcile something beautiful that was being ripped away. Something was going away. Something was being taken away. Something pristine, something perfect. And so as you listen to the music, you don't just get a sense of sadness, you get a sense of longing. We're missing out. We're going to lose something that we'll never get back. And once this is over, everything's going to change. Let's put a pin in that. We'll come back to the song in just a few minutes. I imagine that that sense of loss and longing probably permeated the upper room that night. Now, we don't know everything that was said, but these were just human beings up there with Jesus. And I just can't help but believe that as they gathered, they were probably nervy a little bit. Maybe they were a little upset. Maybe they were crying. Maybe they were looking forward to just spending some time with Jesus. Maybe it was all of these emotions at Passover dinner. Now, Passover dinner was something that was celebrated every year. We read that in Exodus chapter 12. It's a lasting ordinance. You'll celebrate it year over year. And it served three purposes. One, to look back, to celebrate being rescued out of Egypt. Two, to provide sustenance and to feed those in the present, those on the present journey, if you will. And number three, to give some sense of hope, what we're looking forward to. So a Passover dinner, if you've ever been to a Seder dinner, you hear this and you read this. We look back, we give thanks, we have nourishment for the moment, and we look ahead. And there's always certain lines that are read at a dinner, and they go like this. This year we eat in the land of bondage, but next year we eat in the land of promise. And the head of the Passover table will say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness." And then everybody else at the table says, "This the Almighty did for me when I came out of Egypt." And so you can imagine these guys are waiting for Jesus to say what? "This is the bread of affliction," because that's what they always said. "This is the bread of affliction." But instead he says, "This is my body. Feast on me. I am the bread. You will be nourished through my death." Michael Green, who was an Anglican bishop, said, "We are no longer talking about mere symbolism. This is real." So what's going on here at the table? And this is really kind of where I want to spend some time. By this point in Matthew, Jesus had already predicted his death and resurrection. He'd performed countless miracles. He'd taught his disciples how to pray. And in the very moments right before he would feed them this supper, there's a betrayal, a stunning moment. This is like a record scratch moment. Which brings us to a curious statement that is only found in Luke's gospel, in the Gospels. But can you imagine this scene at the table? The tears, the nerves, the emotions. I like to think that surely somebody at that table, they're watching what's going on in the room. They know Jesus is about to be marched off to his death. And they just can't help but think, but what about the last 3 years? Everything we've seen, the healings, the touch, the people, all of the different places we've been. And now it all just ends? And this is how it ends? They knew that tomorrow, everything changed. And so what does Jesus ask them to do? Rebel. No. Raise your fist. Get out in the streets. No. Y'all have done a good job of starting this club. Keep it going. No. I have a question for you. Before you graduated high school, or before you graduated college, or law school, or graduate school, or maybe the night before you got married, what's the tradition we have? We get our friends together, right? And we have a party. And we sit around, and what do? We talk about the good old days. Oh man, what kind of fun we've had over the last 2 years, or 3 years, or 4 years. And man, do you remember when we did this, or when we did that, and wasn't that fun, and wasn't that great? And you do that for one reason. And why is that? Because you know that tomorrow everything is different, right? I just can't help but think, I would have expected that scene in the upper room. Andrew, do you remember the time we came over that hill and all those people out there, 5,000 of them, and they were hungry and they hadn't eaten and it was hot. And so what did we do? Well, we started passing out baskets. Wasn't that great? Wasn't it fun? I'm so glad you got to see that. Simon, do you remember the crippled woman who walked up to me? She couldn't even stand up straight. And right now, she's out there telling people, look at me. I'm a different person. I'm so glad you got to see that. Or Peter, you remember when we were walking through the market that day and all those people and pushing and shoving and I stopped in my tracks because somebody touched my robe? And that woman's different. She's healed. Wasn't that great? I mean, if I was in that room, I would want to talk about all the fun we'd been having for the last 3 years. Changing people's lives, right? But there is no mention of this. Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't care about a highlight reel. He doesn't care about the greatest hits. At least not in that moment. And as he gets ready to feed them the dinner, he walks around to them, and Luke 22 says, he looks at them and says, remember me. Remember me. Not the miracles, that's great, but remember me. Now, in his book on miracles, C.S. Lewis, well, he talks about miracles, and he talks about how they prove God's existence. It's an apologetic for proving God, and he talks about death and resurrection. He talks about naturalism, and he talks about how miracles are actually the other world, if you will, kind of breaking through and piercing through to give us some glimpse of the other side. And towards the end of the book, he begins to talk about what he calls the greatest miracle. And for him, the greatest miracle was the incarnation of Jesus. Not just Jesus' birth, but Jesus' birth and his life and his death. So Jesus' whole time on earth. And he says this, the fitness and the credibility of the particular miracles depends on the relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile. You see what he's saying? The miracles are great, but they're not the thing. They point to the thing, but they're not the thing. They're pointing to the person, if you will. And so today is Maundy Thursday, where we specifically and intentionally set aside time in our church history and our church to not simply remember Christ's acts of restoration and rejuvenation and regeneration, but to remember Christ himself. So let's do an exercise real quick. Let's take stock. Over the past year, maybe over the past 10 years, maybe over the past 24 hours, do you look back in loss or regret, or maybe with longing for what you had that you don't have anymore? Was something taken from you? Maybe a relationship? Maybe a job? Maybe a diagnosis? Do you look back over that period of time and you say, if I just had what I had before, if I could just get it back? Well, you're trapped in the symphony. That's the symphony. It was beautiful, it was great, and it's gone. Enter Jesus. He says, well, wait just a minute. I walked with you. I cradled you. I held you. I heard your prayer. Remember me. Or maybe you're the person who looks back over the last year or 10 years or 24 hours and it's just a home run every at bat. Right? The new job, the new relationship, the pay raise, the new opportunities, the great grades, all the stuff. And you look back and you say, it was just great, victory after victory after victory. And you know what? I can't help but explain, it has to be a what? A miracle. Jesus says, we know that's fine, but it's incomplete. It's not enough if you don't see me. All of these moments of recreation and regeneration and restoration that you've witnessed, that you've been a part of, that are a part of your life now, they're not the end of the story. Remember me. I got to admit, when I listen to the symphony, and I've listened to it 100 times, there's a part of it that gets to me a little bit. In the fourth movement, he brings this singer in, and she's a soprano singer, and she sings these high notes above the orchestra, but she's not singing words. You remember this, Jordan? She doesn't sing words, she just sings these notes. And at the very end, the strings hit this really high note in unison. Now, unison is what we did in the chant. We're all singing the same note. And when you have a unison, that means you don't have a note above it and you don't have a note below it. And if you don't have those notes, you don't have a chord. And if you don't have a chord, you don't have stability. It's not stable. And so the piece ends with her singing over this one note, and they just fade away. And it is unsettling. It is unsettling. And no matter how many times I've listened to it, I get to the end of it and I think, I just don't know if I like this. I just don't know where it's telling me to go. You know, a song is supposed to give you a sense of resolution, right? Like it's done. Da-da. Not here. Here we are on Maundy Thursday, on the eve of what our faith tradition tells us will be a very dark day, an unsettling day, a day that I'm sure those men in that room thought, I just don't know about this. I don't really like how I feel about what's going to happen over the next few hours or days. Everything's going to change. And yet, what are we about to do? Jesus fed them the supper, and then he washed their feet. The day before he's broken before the world, he humbles himself to serve yet again. And he only had one request: to remember him. And so here's Christ. He answers that longing with a relationship. He demonstrates how to serve. He enables us to do that same service in his name. And he shows us that a real and a final restoration await all of us. But ultimately, it all comes through a person, because in him we lack nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight to help us remember, to look back, to thank you for deliverance, to get present nourishment, and to focus on the hope ahead. And no matter what kind of year we've had or what kind of year we anticipate, help us to feel settled. Help us to feel confident, because we know that we go forward with you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.